Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is your word that builds your church. It is your word that nourishes us and fashions us and makes us more like Christ. So, Father, we pray that by your word you would do that this morning. Show us how to follow Christ faithfully and help us to do so in the days, weeks, months, years ahead, until you call us home or until the Lord Jesus comes in power and glory. And we pray in his name. Amen. Read with me the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 14 through verse 28. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, and come out of him." An unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Life is a series of choices, often a choice of whom to follow. As kids, we follow our parents. As we become adults, we very well may conclude that there is much to emulate from them into adulthood, but there may be a few things that we do differently. As we select a career, we choose mentors to follow. As we consume media of various kinds, whether we're reading a book or watching TV or listening to a podcast, we choose which perspectives to incorporate into our life and which to reject. And as Christians, we should first and foremost follow Jesus. He is our King. And as we just read in Mark 1, 14 through 28, the main point of that text for us is that we should follow King Jesus by teaching others to follow him. And we'll consider Jesus' own practices and how we should emulate him in five steps this morning. The first step, verses 14 and 15, is that Jesus proclaimed the good news of God's kingdom. Here in verse 14, Mark completes his transition from the ministry of John the Baptist to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark tells us that Jesus' public ministry began as John the Baptist's ended. He tells us after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. The voice who prepared the way for the Lord in the wilderness has now been silenced through imprisonment. But the Lord, whom he proclaimed, who he prepared the way for, the Lord has arrived. As we saw last time in verses 9 through 11, at his baptism, Jesus visibly received the Spirit of God. And in verses 12 and 13, Jesus successfully resisted Satan's constant temptations in the wilderness for 40 days. The good news prophesied by Isaiah and in the rest of the Old Testament was coming to pass. And indeed, gospel, where it says that Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of God, it means that he was proclaiming the good news of God. Specifically, Jesus is proclaiming good news from God about the arrival of God's kingdom. We notice that Jesus said, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." All the way back in Numbers 24 and verse 17, as Israel was on their way from Egypt to the Promised Land. Their 40 years in the wilderness was coming to a close. But before they exited the wilderness and entered the Promised Land, God gave a vision to a man named Balaam. And in Numbers 24, 17, Balaam said, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Balaam had had a vision of the coming Christ, of the coming king over God's people. But Balaam also saw, this isn't happening now. It's not going to happen soon. But it is going to happen eventually. And Jesus is saying, eventually has come. The time is fulfilled. Similarly, God had given Daniel visions of the progression of kingdoms throughout history. From the Babylonian Empire of Daniel's day to the Persian Empire, that Daniel would live to see succeed the Babylonian Empire. And then after them, the Greek and the Roman empires before the Christ would come and establish God's kingdom. And in Daniel 9, God gives Daniel the vision of the weeks of years, roughly amounting to 490 years. And even so, Jesus comes and Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. Now is the time for him to bring about and begin the kingdom of God. And Jesus preached that people should respond to this good news of God's kingdom. They should respond by repenting and by believing in the gospel, believing in this good news that Jesus was proclaiming. And Jesus' emphasis on repentance is keeping with the preaching of John the Baptist, as we considered last year back in verses 2 through 5. The prophecy of Isaiah and then John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness, it emphasized that people needed to repent. They needed to turn from sins. They needed to be forgiven of their sins. They needed to prepare the way for the coming Lord and be ready to follow him in righteousness. And that would require repentance. People needed to repent. Their hearts needed to change so that their actions could correspondingly change. And a change of heart, of course, includes a change of affections. Certainly you must go from loving sin to hating it, from hating God to loving him. But Jesus here points out that a change of heart, in addition to a change of affections, also includes a change of beliefs. Instead of believing an anti-gospel, whether that's the anti-gospel of legalism, thinking that you can be good enough to save yourself, good enough for your good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds, and for that to be good enough with God, or rather the anti-gospel of licentiousness, saying it doesn't matter how I live. I can live however I please. I can do whatever I want and God will accept me regardless. Both of those are anti-gospels. And repenting involves turning from those anti-gospels and believing in the true gospel. And Jesus told people to believe this good news that he was the king come to bring about God's kingdom. But the shocking thing about Jesus' message is that as the king, he would bring about God's kingdom not by military conquest in his first coming, but by dying and rising from the dead. This is what Jesus revealed to his disciples in Mark chapter 8, verses 29 through 31. Lord willing, in a few months, we'll get to this passage ourselves in detail. But it's important for us to see as this turning point in the gospel, the Gospel of Mark, Jesus asks his disciples, Mark 8:29, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter confesses, "You are the Christ." And again, last week we saw Christ, this is saying king, you are the king. But in Mark 8:30, Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Why? Why would Jesus do this? Well, it's because when you say king, you immediately think political figure. You immediately think military figure. You immediately think physical force and power. But what Jesus proceeds to do, beginning in Mark 8:31, all the way up to the night before he's crucified and his disciples all abandon him, what Jesus does for the next eight chapters or so of Mark, beginning in Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus would bring about the kingdom of God not by military conquest, not by a political coup, but by dying and rising from the dead to save his people from their sins. And so the first step is the step that Jesus took in verses 14 and 15. He proclaimed the good news of God's kingdom. Then in verses 16 through 20, Jesus takes a second step for us to follow. Verses 16 through 20, Jesus called fishermen. Fishermen who obeyed him and who followed him to become fishers of men. So verses 14 through 15 give us Jesus' public ministry. He's preaching, he's proclaiming the gospel of God, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And this is a public message. He is preaching to crowds. But in addition to preaching to crowds, our next scene, verses 16 through 20, show us that Jesus also made private appeals to individuals. Verses 16 and 17 tell us that Jesus was passing alongside the Sea of Galilee and saw Simon Peter and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea because they were fishermen. And he called them and said, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." And verse 18 says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. It was immediate obedience. Then a little further, verses 19 and 20, Jesus sees two more fishermen, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And Jesus commands them as well. He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. In these verses, Jesus concretizes his command to repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is very heady language. This is very mental language. This is what you do in your mind and in your heart. But what does that look like in your life? What does it look like to repent? What does it look like to believe in the gospel? Well, it looks like you follow Jesus. The command, repent and believe in the gospel, is an internal way of expressing the external command that he issues to these men privately. Follow me. To follow Jesus, you must believe in him and you must repent of your sins. Following Jesus is the natural outworking of repentance and faith. And to Peter and Andrew, Jesus says, "I will make you become fishers of men." Being fishers of men is an integral part of following him. So in our text, we've seen Jesus take two steps. First, to proclaim the good news of God's kingdom. The second step, to call fishermen who obey and follow him. And now our third step is seeing what we are to do. How should these actions of Jesus and of the first disciples affect us? The application for us is that we should obey and follow Jesus by proclaiming the gospel ourselves. Jesus, in verses 14 and 15, is providing an example that in verses 16 through 18, he commands his new disciples to follow. And in fact, later in Mark's gospel, we're going to see the disciples following Jesus' example explicitly in Mark chapter 6, verse 7. Mark 6 and verse 7, Jesus called the 12. We've got the first four now. There will be eight more added later. He calls the 12 in Mark 6, 7 and began to send them out two by two. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And in verse 12, after Jesus' instructions, it says they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Jesus sends out the disciples. He gives them authority over the unclean spirits, the same authority we're going to see Jesus exercise in verses 21 through 28, the last scene of our text this morning. And then they go out, and they're doing exactly what Jesus did back in Mark 1, 14 and 15. In Mark 1, 14 and 15, Jesus proclaimed the gospel of God, commanding people to repent. And now, in Mark chapter 6 and verse 12, that's exactly what his disciples are doing. His disciples went out and proclaimed that people should repent. They're preaching the same message as Jesus. They're doing the same thing that Jesus had done. And even so should we. The first way we're to obey and follow Jesus in this text is by proclaiming the gospel. Matthew famously ends his gospel. It might be on the same page of your Bible that you have open. In my Bible, on one side, I've got Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission. Matthew ends his gospel with Jesus sending out his disciples to preach and to make disciples of all nations. Mark begins his gospel pointing out that to follow Jesus is to fish for people. To follow Jesus is to follow his example of proclaiming the gospel and urging people to repent and believe in the gospel. Mark emphasizes that disciple making begins with evangelism. It begins with telling other people the good news of Jesus and urging them to respond so that they gain eternal life. And so, the gospel, very simply, is that God's kingdom has come with King Jesus. One particularly helpful way to think about presenting the gospel, what does it mean for me to tell someone else the gospel? A four-part summary of God, man, Christ response. That's a very helpful way of thinking about just the basics of the gospel. And looking at Jesus preaching there in verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Even in that very simple statement, the first three elements of the gospel are present. God, man, Christ. The kingdom of God is at hand. The gospel is about God. It begins with God. God created the universe as his kingdom. He created all things good. And Genesis 1 and 2 tells us that after all creation week was ended, he looked and behold, it was very good. In Genesis, creation began with the whole cosmos submitting to its creator. And even now, in our fallen world, as we look around us, the physical world still submits to its creator. The sun rises and sets every day. The seasons turn year after year. The rain falls when God wants it to fall. It doesn't fall when he doesn't want it to fall. Everything in all the universe, all the laws of nature, every single law of physics, the planets, the stars, all the way down to the microscopic cells in our body and the microscopic parts of cells, all of these things are functioning in submission to their creator. But we people, the crown and jewel of God's creation, we have the audacity to rebel. We have the audacity to say, no, you don't know what's best. We're going to do things our own way. It's what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, the first people, rebelled against God, as had the angel Satan before them who tempted them. And God pronounced judgment on Adam and Eve and on the serpent Satan in Genesis 3 for their sins. And sin entered the world, and ever since then, all people die for all sinned, as Paul says in Romans 5:12. And man's fall into sin marred the image of God, but it did not erase it completely. In sin, in Adam, all humanity is under God's rightful, eternal judgment. But God, in his grace and mercy, sent Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, when the time was fulfilled, in the fullness of time, as Paul puts it in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, in the fullness of time, to be born as a man, born under the law, to redeem us who were under the law, who were condemned for failing to keep it. Jesus came to succeed where Adam failed. We already saw Jesus succeed. 40 days constantly being tempted in the wilderness, yet he succeeded. He resisted temptation. He overcame temptation. He did not sin once. And he would continue to live a life of perfect obedience. And the Gospel of Mark concludes with him taking the death that we deserve on the cross and God raising him triumphant from the dead. And he ascended to heaven, and one day he's going to return to execute perfect justice in the world forever. The gospel is about who God is, who we are, and why we need Him, and Jesus coming to save us. And then we get the fourth part of the gospel, which is, how should we respond to it? And Jesus gives us the response as well in verse 15. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so we have to tell people to repent. We have to be honest with people. Not just about who God is, but about who we are. We have to be honest with people about the seriousness of sin and about the consequences of sin. We have to be honest with people about the fact that there is none righteous, there is none who does good, not even one, that all have turned aside, that all have fled from God and not sought after Him, as Paul says in Romans 3:10 through 12. And so we have to urge people to repent. Paul actually tells us in Romans 2:4 as well that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And God indeed is kind. God gives us life and breath and everything, and all the kindnesses that God shows all people are meant to lead us to repentance. And so we must urge people to turn to God. They need to agree with God about the severity of their sin and that its eternal punishment is just, and they need to cry out to God for mercy. They must go from hating God to loving Him, from disbelieving Him to believing in His gospel. And that's the second part of the response, inseparable from the first, that people must believe in the gospel. As our statement of faith puts it, repentance and faith are inseparable experiences of grace. You don't really have one without the other. If someone repents, they believe the gospel. And if someone believes the gospel in a saving way, that includes them repenting. Logically, faith motivates repentance. If we believe the good news of Jesus our King living, dying, and rising again to save us so that we would be spared from His eternal judgment, then that faith will motivate us to turn from sin and turn to Him to accept that generous offer of pardon and eternal life. We have to tell people to believe in the gospel. So Jesus has taken two steps, proclaiming the gospel and calling fishermen who obeyed and followed Him to become fishers of men. And that gives us the first step we must take in following Him as Christians. We need to obey and follow Jesus by proclaiming the gospel. But fourth, we see the next step that Jesus took in verses 21 through 28, where He taught with authority. Jesus taught with authority. Jesus took His four disciples with Him to Capernaum, where He taught in the synagogue on the next Sabbath. And everyone present, verse 22 says, was astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. The scribes taught according to human tradition. They were not expositing the text of Scripture itself. Rather, they were expositing previous generations of other teachers' teachings about Scripture at best. The situation with them is similar to what preceded the Protestant Reformation. In the Middle Ages, there was a man named Peter Lombard who wrote a book of theology called The Sentences. And for hundreds of years after him, a theologian's first published work would not be a commentary on Scripture, but would be a commentary on Lombard's sentences. The Protestant reformers, among other things, reformed that practice. The Protestant reformers were known not for commenting on previous theologians' commentaries, but on the biblical texts themselves. And Jesus was doing even better than that. Jesus, as God the Son incarnate, is doing even more than the Old Testament prophets, who themselves had proclaimed, "Thus says the Lord." When Jesus taught Scripture, He was giving the divinely intended application of the divine author of Scripture, because that is who He was, and that's who He is. Jesus' teaching was uniquely authoritative. Not only was He teaching Scripture directly, He was teaching Scripture as Scripture's author. But not only was Jesus' teaching uniquely authoritative, he also confirmed the authority of his teaching by casting an unclean spirit out of a man. Verses 23 through 26 tell us that as Jesus is teaching authoritatively in the synagogues and amazing the crowd there, this man who was possessed by an unclean spirit, possessed by a demon, came in and accosted Jesus. The unclean spirit properly identified Jesus as the Holy One of God. But what's the reason why the unclean spirit is possessing the man and causing him to make this confession is because in the context of an exorcism, a demon supposedly gained power over an individual by knowing their name or by knowing their deepest identity. Whereas the exorcist would supposedly gain power over the demon by knowing the demon's name. And so the demon here, identifying Jesus as the Holy One of God, is trying in its own way to stop Jesus from casting him out of this man. But Jesus shows us that that belief, though current at the time, was superstition. Jesus is the Son of God incarnate. The demon has no power or authority over Jesus. Jesus has power and authority over the demon. And so Jesus rebukes the demon to be silent and come out of the man, and the unclean spirit has no choice but to obey. And in verse 27, this exorcism, verse 28, amazed all the crowd, and they renewed their belief in the fact that he taught with authority. Notice back in verse 22, the crowd is astonished at his teaching. And then down in verse 27, after the exorcism, they're amazed. And again, they say, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." So they heard Jesus' teaching and it sounded authoritative. They believed the authority of what he said. But then he cast this demon out of a man and they say, "Wow. Not only is his teaching authority, but he has authority over unclean spirits. He healed this man of a demon." And understandably, verse 28 tells us that Jesus' fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And the final point of application for us that we follow Jesus is, as we've seen Jesus teach with authority in verses 21 through 28, even so, under Jesus' authority, we should teach others. Now, if we think about authoritative teaching along a spectrum where you have the scribes on one end and their teaching is not authoritative at all, and then we have Jesus on the other end where Jesus' teaching is uniquely authoritative because he is not only rightly teaching Scripture, but he is, in fact, giving the divine author's meaning. He is the divine author, God incarnate. We stand between Jesus and the scribes, or at least we should. The scribes had grounded their authority on previous generations of teachers, and that's no real authority at all. Jesus taught with authority that was unique to him as God the Son incarnate. Our authority, teaching, Scripture, is derived from Jesus' authority. And so, insofar as we faithfully exposit the meaning of Scripture and apply its meaning to real life issues we face, consistent with the divinely intended meaning of the divine author, then we can teach authoritatively. And it helps us to remember the culmination of Jesus' great commission at the end of Matthew, Matthew 28:19, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This is the commission that Jesus gave us. Jesus commissioned us to teach, to make disciples by teaching disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so it's Jesus' authority that is supreme. And insofar as we are submitting to Jesus' authority and urging others to submit to Jesus' authority, we're on good grounds. Jesus gave us authority not to teach whatever we want, but to teach everything that he has commanded. And so we are to follow Jesus' example of teaching authoritatively by teaching others to follow him, even as we ourselves follow him. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." That's the way we're to teach. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. We're not the ultimate authority. We're not telling people to listen to us because we have a power trip, or at least we shouldn't be. We should be telling people, "I want you to imitate me because I'm trying to imitate Christ. He's the perfect example. He's the perfect teacher. He's uniquely authoritative. And we're all supposed to be lining up under his supreme authority." And as we're telling people to do that, we're telling them to do the right thing. As we're telling people to do that, we are teaching faithfully and properly. That's the way to go about making disciples. We're not trying to make disciples of ourselves. We're trying to make disciples of Jesus. And so we point people to Jesus. He has the unique authority. He has ultimate authority. He has God's authority. He taught with God's authority. He cast out demons with God's authority. And we urge people, let's line up under that authority. Let's line up under Jesus. Let's submit to Jesus. Let's do what Jesus wants us to do. Let's do what his word says. We are to follow King Jesus here in Mark 1:14-28 by teaching others to follow him. And if you're here this morning and you're not following Jesus, that is the appeal that we make to you. You need to follow Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're not following Jesus, you might be following your own best effort to do the best you can. You might be trying to keep God's law or to keep some version of morality as best as you can. But as the Bible tells us, there is none righteous. As the Bible tells us, to fail in the law at one point is to be guilty of all of it. And all of us fail at some point. As Paul talks about in Romans 2, even Gentiles who don't have the law, even people who are never exposed to God's law in Scripture, they have God's law written in their consciences on their hearts. And even that, nobody lives up to that. None of us even live up to our own standard of righteousness, let alone God's perfect standard of righteousness. And so if you're here this morning just relying on your own personal goodness to save you, you need to repent of that. You need to see that that is not good enough. You need to see that that is not the standard that God holds you to. God doesn't hold you to what you think is good enough. God doesn't hold you to whether you're better than the people sitting beside you or in front of you or behind you. God holds you to the standard of his perfect holiness. And all of us fall short of that standard. And so if you've never trusted in Jesus to save you by his perfect life, by his sacrificial death, by his resurrection from the dead, you need to repent. You need to turn from that false gospel and turn to him and trust him to save you by what the true gospel proclaims. Or maybe you're here and you don't think it matters how you live. Maybe you're here and the false gospel that our culture loves the most to tell, that God loves everybody such that it doesn't matter who you are or what you do, God accepts you and God will let you into heaven and live forever simply because that's what you're owed, that's a false gospel too. And Scripture from beginning to end announces that false gospel. All throughout the Old Testament, we see God's judgment fall on people. At Noah's flood, the whole earth is flooded because of wickedness and sin. God judges the whole earth and only spares 8 people out of all humanity from the global flood. The history of Israel is the history of God's own chosen people rebelling against him, and he judges them and brings his judgment to bear on them. And the good news of the gospel is not that God has changed, and the God of judgment in the Old Testament is now the God of love in the New Testament. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that God's judgment fell on Jesus at the cross. The same God who judged the world in Noah's flood and who judged generation after generation of Israel for their sin is the same God who judged his Son in our place on the cross. And that's good news, because everyone who turns from sin and trusts in Jesus, he's already paid the price. He's already endured the wrath of God. He's already taken the judgment for us. And so if you will repent and believe in Jesus, there will be no condemnation for you, because Jesus already took it at the cross. But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you are not trusting Jesus to bear that judgment for you at the cross, then you will bear that judgment forever in hell. And so you need to repent and believe in the gospel so that you will be saved. And then can follow Jesus, learning to follow him, learning to do as he commanded, coming under his authority and finding out why his authority is in fact good and right and perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation that you give us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the good news that he proclaimed, for the good news that he lived out, taking our place on the cross, enduring your wrath on our sin. And God, we thank you for accepting his sacrifice and raising him from the dead so that in him we can have hope of eternal life by faith. And God, we pray that that is the faith of everybody here. Lord, we pray that everyone here will have repented, turning from sin and turning to you for mercy and grace and forgiveness in Christ and believing in him alone as Savior and Lord. And God, we, your people, pray that you would help us to follow you by telling others this good news and teaching others to follow Jesus themselves. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.